morning, everybody. It's great to see y'all out on a kind of a misty Sunday morning. Wasn't too beautiful. I suspect maybe it will be when we get done with things. I'm hopeful. Yeah. I don't know about y'all, but it's been a busy week for us. We've had something almost every day. But one of the highlights of this past week was we went to what's called a Safe Talk training class. That was hosted by the folks who are running the living room just up the street. And this Safe Talk training was all about preventing suicide. And it was about 2 hours and some wonderful training about how to recognize people. And it's not always so easy how to recognize people who are basically at the end of their rope, who can't see beyond their circumstances. And I know that we all have, you know, times in our life that we might get our feelings hurt, or somebody says something that we don't think is too nice to them. We get what my dad used to call up the myth tree for a little while. But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about people who are just in a bad mood. We're talking about people who can't see beyond where they are, who don't know that there is hope, that there is something beyond their circumstances, beyond the situation that they see. And the instructor who was there said that this was the largest group she had ever spoken to anywhere, right here in Lawrence, people preparing to make that living room a real place of blessing to the community. The Spirit is moving in Lawrence, in this community, and those who can see it are seeing it. They do see it, and I am thankful for it. About a year ago, I read an article that said that archaeologists had found tiny specks of bread. Well, they weren't really bread. They were really specks of burnt bread crumbs, kind of like you would find at the bottom of your toaster. They had found them at the bottom of that little fire pit you see in that picture up there. They're kind of like a little barbecue. And doing the things that they do, I don't understand all of it, but the way that they know how old things are, they could tell that this fire pit was about 14,000 years old. And what this told them was that what they had previously thought about when bread making came to develop in human history happened a long time before they thought it did. Because before, they had thought that agriculture, planting crops, planting grains to make bread from, had really sort of developed alongside making bread, right? But what this showed them was that even when people were hunter-gatherers, when they just went out and gathered what was wild, they gathered these wild seeds and grains and made bread for themselves thousands of years before the birth of agriculture. So this article reaffirmed that bread has been really important to humans for a very, very long time. It is a basic, everyday part of life. We speak of earning our daily bread. We talk about our daily bread. We say that we break bread together when we have a meal together, even if there's no bread there. In the U.S., anyway, we talk about bread and dough as the money that we have. We go to work to earn bread and dough, the stuff we need to survive in the world. And I learned to bake bread a few years ago. I guess it's been about 8 years ago now. Really out of necessity, because in North Augusta, South Carolina, there was no place to get good bread at all. So I thought, well, you know, I've always been kind of scared of this, but I'm going to learn. And I did. And I've been baking bread for about 8 years now, and I even brought some of my sourdough starter. I freeze-dried it, and I put it in a little bag, and I brought it from South Carolina over here. And if you don't know what that means, what sourdough starter is, just ask me, and I'll tell you for a long time, like ad nauseum about what the sourdough starter is. But one of the things that I learned as I was baking bread, as I was learning to make bread, was that good bread, really good bread, doesn't last very long. And I don't mean it doesn't last long because somebody eats it. I mean, it doesn't last long because it's not fresh anymore. Day-old bread may have its uses. You can make French toast out of it, you can put it in soup and things, but it's still day-old bread. And modern science, you probably have noticed this at the grocery store, modern science has come up with all kinds of ways, all kinds of chemicals and processes by which they can make bread last a pretty good long time, but it still doesn't last forever. It's still perishable. And I've found that the longer bread lasts, kind of the worse it is. But it does last, you know, a while, but it won't last forever. In fact, it doesn't really, in the vast scheme of things, last long at all. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. That word, synoptic, means that they see things in the same way, synoptic. That in general, they tell the same story of Jesus' life. And for the most part, you could say that they tell a more historical story. Their narratives are very much about the natural world that we live in, places and people in the real world. But saying that they are similar, saying that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar, is another way of saying that John, who isn't one of the synoptics, but his book is one of the Gospels, is different. And from the beginning of John's Gospel, it's apparent that he is a different writer. You can tell from the very first verse of the very first chapter of John, when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and without him not one thing that came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all the people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Yes, this is a different way of telling the gospel. Unlike the synoptics, John uses lots of imagery, lots of metaphors like word and light. And he says Jesus is the door. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the vine. And today, as we'll see, bread. One of John's metaphors that he uses to illustrate that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and breathed and worked and died, was also God incarnate, the Messiah, who was resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit. John uses metaphors like bread to show how the eternal has stepped into the temporary and transformed it. How the imperishable has put on perishability and redeemed it, made it holy. Today we're going to look at a long passage from the sixth chapter of John, and that's why I gave you these little handouts. And you'll see the first part of it on the part with the bolded, so it starts at verse 24. So without further ado, let's start with John's scripture. John tells us this: "So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" So John is setting up the location for us. Capernaum says that Jesus and his disciples are on the other side of the sea. So John's account of how Jesus and the disciples got across the sea to this location on the other side is very similar to the accounts in the synoptics. It may describe the same situation or a similar one that Jesus and the disciples took when the storm comes up and Jesus calms the sea, and then at another time when Jesus walks on the water. And in fact, if you look in John, that storm coming up and Jesus walking on the sea has just happened in John as well, even though he describes it a little more briefly and a little bit different. So keep that in mind. What has just happened here is crossing this sea, storm comes up, Jesus walks on the water, just like in, for instance, Mark, when the storm comes up and Jesus calms the sea as well. What has also just happened, just before this in John's Gospel, is the feeding of the 5,000, in which 5 loaves and 2 fish fed thousands, with 12 baskets left over, as Tasha told us about last week. So this crowd had just seen that miracle. Also, as Tasha mentioned last week, Jesus is trying to escape the crowds. So he goes to the other shore. And what happens? Well, the crowd follows him. And this is what Pastor Tasha was mentioning, that in Mark's Gospels, it's kind of the same situation. Jesus is trying to get just a little peace and quiet for a change. Same sort of general situation. But as expected, John tells the story a little bit differently. So the crowd finds Jesus and refers to him as Rabbi, learned teacher, a person who knows a lot of stuff, but not a word for the Messiah, not a word for God incarnate. And that's our first hint, that this crowd who has followed Jesus really doesn't quite understand what's going on. And Jesus makes this clear when he says in verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." The Greek word for loaves there is artan. You'll see it in parentheses. It's another word for bread. It's the word that John uses for bread. It can mean bread or food. Jesus says, "You're looking for me not because you saw signs." But this crowd had just seen the feeding of the 5,000. They did see that sign. But apparently, that's not why they're following Jesus. He tells us it's because they ate their fill. So they saw the sign, but they didn't interpret it correctly. They didn't understand its meaning. And is a sign still a sign if you don't know what it means? I was looking at some signs this week, thinking about that idea. And I had a whole collection. I was going to show you several of them, but I boil it down to just one. I found this sign right here. This is a sign that you might see if you're traveling in France. You could see it in a neighborhood or in a city. But if you were driving around, you'd see it. Any ideas about what this sign might mean?
No parking before 4:30?
Oh, that's good. That's close. That's very close.
No waiting.
Sorry?
No waiting.
Nope. But that's very close, too. That's kind of in the general area. I didn't know what that 1631 meant. I thought maybe it was a height restriction or something. No trucks over 16 feet. But they don't use feet in France. That couldn't be it. It means no parking during the last 2 weeks of the month, from the 16th to the 31st. Now, if you're like me, you would see that sign. You would completely, visually see that sign physically in the real world, but it wouldn't function as a sign, because you would be aware of its physical presence, but not of its meaning. So it really wouldn't function as a sign. And that's what Jesus is saying to these people in this crowd. They saw the miracle, but it wasn't really a sign. It was just something in the physical world. It was just stuff. It was food, and lots of it, with leftovers. But they didn't recognize the eternal significance of the miracle. They only saw the physical stuff. And now they're attempting to get more. But Jesus tells them right away that their efforts are misguided. Jesus says in verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it's on him that the Father has set his seal." That word that Jesus uses there for food is not the word artan that we saw that John used earlier. It's a word that just means food, not necessarily bread. But in the original Greek, that word brosan doesn't just mean food. It also means rust and sickness and decay. It's about the way that things degrade. So in the very word that Jesus has chosen here, that John uses when Jesus describes when he's talking about, don't work for the food that passes away. You know, that's packed right into that word itself. So Jesus is here contrasting things that perish and decay and pass away and things that endure. Another interesting point, just in passing, that word that Jesus uses for perishes, that word is apolumai. Remember I told you that John has just had the stormy seas and Jesus walking on the water, similar to in Mark's gospel in Mark 4. Well, that same word, apolumai, is the word that the disciples use when they say, there's a storm here. Jesus, don't you care that we are perishing? John, I think, is reminding us of that narrative because there too, the disciples' eyes are on what's perishable. And how does Jesus respond? He says, have you no faith? Do you see only the perishable, the temporary? Can you not see the eternal standing right in front of you? And Jesus is giving similar advice to the crowds here in John's gospel. But it's not yet clear to them what he's trying to say. Like Jesus' response to the Syrophoenician woman last week that Pastor Tasha talked about, Jesus seems a little bit harsh here. You're just looking for me because you want some more food. That's because the food you're looking for doesn't last. It's perishable, and now you need some more. But there's food that endures. Now, the problem with the crowd isn't that they're just thinking about food, about real physical needs in the real physical world. People have to eat. People need nourishment. Eating is important. The problem is that they're only thinking about the physical, the perishable, and that they're not also seeing the eternal, the imperishable.
This is my grandfather, Archie Hebert, and I'm going to try really hard not to cry. And that's my grandmother right there. She'll be 102 in November. My grandfather is no longer with us. He was born in 1913, and on June 5th, 1940, he gave his life to Jesus. Fishing, family, and faith were his staples. He was only 26 when he made that decision, and then the remaining 68 years of his life would be a testimony to that single life-changing moment. He was an icon in the Nazarene Church and served in virtually every capacity: music leader, Sunday school superintendent, board member, builder, architect, welder, you name it. There's no way to tell how many lives he impacted. Heaven only knows the numbers that are there because of him and his personal testimony, both in witnessing and in work for God. He was loved dearly by many for his generous spirit and for the way he cared for others. Over the years, his gardens fed hundreds and hundreds of families: tomatoes, green beans, carrots, corn, you name it, collard greens. Papa Hebert taught me to garden, to love people, and to love Jesus. He taught me to fish. In fact, anytime you were in the boat fishing with him, he would always catch more than you. And we would ask, Papa Hebert, how are you catching more fish? And he would always say, you gotta be smarter than the fish. Papa Hebert was known for his witty sayings, but there was one saying in particular that I've never forgotten. One saying that he lived out every day of his life, and that is, whatever you do in your life, do things that have eternal value. He lived a life of faith, family, friends, and fishing. 94 and a half years of optimism, love, and gratitude. He understood that the way we interact with each other, the way we give, the way we share, the way we love, was more than just temporary. He understood that those things had eternal value.
Thank you, Josh. So Jesus has told this crowd that they're following him only because they're hoping to get fed physically with food that perishes, that's temporary, but that they should work for the food that endures. Now they ask him, what must we do to perform the works of God? Now this sounds like a good thing to ask, but if you think about it, among these people, there would not have very often been a surplus of food. Now they just saw one produced from just a little bit of food that produced 12 baskets, an abundance, a surplus. Bread and fish would not last particularly long in the Middle Eastern desert. It was hard to find a refrigerator in the first century, and surely these crowds would have been thinking back to another story where someone provided bread in a desert place in the wilderness when Moses and the children of Israel were in the desert God provided through Moses their bread. And remember, there were rules about gathering manna. You could try to gather more than your share. You could try to gather more than a day's worth, but the next day you'd find that it had rotted. And we'll find out in just a minute that this is precisely what's going on in this crowd's mind. Because here, they're asking Jesus how they can do these works. Now, the language that they use here, the word for do and the word for works, I'm not going to get into the specifics of the Greek, but I am going to tell you that those words would have been used for physical labor, actual physical work, tasks, employment, manual labor in which you make something, you produce something, work that you get paid for, that you exchange for, something that you build, right? What they want is for Jesus to teach them how to make bread. How can we work that magic? How can we make bread like that? The language that they use is all about physical stuff. It's about doing and making and having. Show us how to do that. But Jesus' answer is exactly the opposite from what they're thinking. Jesus says to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." You want to know how to do the work? Believe. Believe. The word here is also used for faith throughout the New Testament. It's used for faith in Mark in that boat when the storm comes up and the disciples say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" Jesus says, "Don't you have any faith?" Same word here for belief. But in the mind of this crowd, they're still thinking about stuff and doing and making. So, are we going to get fed or not? Check out their response. So, the work that we need to do is to believe, and that's how we'll get this bread? Okay, great. So they said to him, "What sign are you going to do? What sign are you going to give us then that we may see it and believe you? What work are you going to perform?" If you want us to believe, our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, you got to hand it to this crowd. They're persistent. Now keep in mind that these folks just saw the feeding of the 5,000, but they still don't understand who Jesus is. They still don't believe. They still don't have faith. They're still interested in stuff. Even after Jesus tells them that the work of God is belief, faith, they're still after more bread. Well, you know, we'd have faith if you'd give us some bread. So they suggest a work that he might perform. You know, man in the wilderness. Man, if we could see that, if we see a magic trick like that, we believe. Show us something right now that proves you are who you say you are, and we'll believe. I mean, that whole feeding the 5,000, was impressive, but that was yesterday. What have you done for us lately? You ever thought like that? You ever prayed like that? If only God would show me a sign, like making a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank account. If only I would get a better job. If only this ticket would win the lottery. Then I'd really know. Then I'd really have faith and I'd really believe. Then I'd know for sure. But Jesus corrects their thinking again. And he lets them know that the manna in the wilderness didn't come from Moses. He says to them, very truly, I tell you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. It's my Father who gives the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, Jesus is referring to himself here. But the people hear his words and think, okay, he's talking about how God provides food for us. Right. Okay, God gives us the bread. God gave the bread in the wilderness. It wasn't really Moses. That's fine. Looks like we're finally going to get fed. So this is great, right? So they say to him, sir, here's that word we heard last Sunday. Pastor Tasha told us about the Syrophoenician woman referred to Jesus as this word, sir, which is a terrible translation because Kyrios means Lord. It's a word that's used for God, master. And the crowd says to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Now, if John had stopped right there, or if we stopped reading right here, as some preachers do, because it's on an upswing, you know, you leave them on a high note. It's a lovely way to wrap this up. They get it and they say, yes, give us this bread always. They understand. They ask for the bread from heaven. Give us this always, Lord. But aren't they thinking of the bread that fed the children of Israel in the wilderness? Yes, give us this bread always. We do know that they changed the way that they referred to Jesus here. Earlier in the passage, they referred to him as Rabbi, somebody who knows a lot. But here they refer to him as Kyrie. Are they beginning to understand who Jesus is? Or are they flattering him because they think they might be about to get fed? Could be either. But I think it's unlikely that they expect the response that Jesus is about to give them. You ready? Hang on. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Great. Okay, Jesus himself is this everlasting bread, so the crowd accepts it, and everybody's happy, the end. Except that's not what happens. Jesus calls himself the bread of life. And the reaction from the crowd is similar to what we see in reactions from crowds from Jesus' hometown and elsewhere throughout the Gospels. They begin to complain about him, and they think, he said, I am the bread who came down from heaven. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come from heaven? Aren't you Mary and Joseph's boy? We know your parents. Don't act like you're God's gift to the world. Came down from heaven. You were born in Bethlehem and you were raised in Nazareth, that podunk nothing town that nobody ever good comes from. We know who you are. Give us a break. I came down from heaven. But these crowds here, no way, this guy is the Messiah, God incarnate, the bringer of the kingdom of God. He's a nobody. He's nothing special. It's neat that he can do some tricks and feed us, right? But these hearers are seeing only the physical again, looking at Jesus himself. What do they see? The physical, the perishable, the temporary, the nobody, the son of Mary and Joseph. They're not seeing the eternal again, just like they did with the bread that fed the 5,000. Jesus goes even further. Verse 47, he says, I'm the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the bread in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven, and the bread that I'll give for the life of the world is my flesh. So now that Jesus has explained things a little further, the crowd understands and they believe. Wrong. Skip down to verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus doesn't backpedal. He doesn't say, listen, let me explain this to you. I'm not being literal in literal sense. I'm not talking about cannibalism. I'm speaking more metaphorically. He doesn't say that. He doubles down. He says, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I'll raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them." Imagine the response of the crowds. Wait, what now? The response is not hard to predict. Verse 60. When many of his disciples, those who were following him, heard this, they said, "This teaching is difficult. You think? Who can accept it?" Jesus said, being aware that his disciples were complaining, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" You gotta love Jesus' attitude. "Does this offend you?" And the answer is yes. Yes, it does offend them. The Greek word there used is a word for scandal, a stumbling block. Is this a stumbling block for you? Does this scandalize you? Is this a scandal that you just can't handle? Sometimes this gospel stuff is hard to take, and it's not for everybody. Some people will say, "I'm out." The disciples and the crowds repeatedly have a problem understanding how this man, Jesus of Nazareth, particularly when he talks about suffering and crucifixion, how this one who perishes, who is bread broken for the world, is also the Messiah, God incarnate. And the outcome, we see that it was too much for some of his disciples. Verse 66 says, "Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him." There's your biblical basis for free will if I ever saw one. But not everyone responded in this way. So Jesus turned to the 12. The inner circle. He said, You also wish to go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." This past Wednesday, some of us gathered for the prayer walk. And if you've never been to it, if you've never participated, I encourage you to do so. As we walked through the community, we stopped at schools and churches and council buildings and residences and the lifeboat station. And as we looked at these physical structures in prayer, we were able to see beyond the merely physical, seeing the temporary, the perishable, and the eternal. And we prayed that the power of the Spirit would continue to move in this community, that the kingdom of God would be realized in this place, in this time, and that the news of the gospel would be heard. But let's not forget the scandal of the gospel, a gospel that proclaims the good news that God himself has been emptied out in the incarnation, in history, in place and time, taking on humanity, becoming that which perishes, which passes away and is resurrected, and offers us the promise to do so as well. Jesus, born in Bethlehem, literally the house of bread, living among us, shows God's love in that though he was in very nature God, eternal, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, perishable, even to death on a cross, made himself bread to be broken, that those who are hungry might be fed, that those who are perishing might find eternal life. That's what we commemorate, celebrate, when we participate in communion. The bread and wine are, from a certain point of view, just bread and wine. But to those who believe, they're the very body and blood of Jesus provided for our salvation.